3 Nephi, chapter 11, verse 1. And now it came to pass that there were a great multitude gathered together of the people of Nephi round about the temple, which was in the land Bountiful. And they were marveling and wondering one with another, and were showing one to another the great and marvelous change which had taken place. Remember that these Nephites are among the more righteous part of the people and were spared because of that. They are gathered here probably to celebrate one of the three feasts or sacred days of the house of Israel. Passover in the spring, Pentecost 50 days after Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. It has been almost a year since the storm broke out that has caused the great and marvelous changes to take place, about which the people are conversing and marveling and wondering one with another. This is the foreordained time for the Savior to appear to these people at this place. Verse 2, and they were also conversing about this Jesus Christ, of whom the sign had been given concerning his death. Mormon uses interesting phraseology there. He says, conversing about this Jesus Christ, instead of conversing about Jesus Christ. The word this placed in this phrase causes an unfamiliarity, a distance between the Savior and these people. Mormon is placing them in a position where they refer to the Savior in almost an abstract. Have these people become so accustomed to hearing his name in their prophesyings and in their worship, their ordinances, and their performances? And yet in all this, they lacked the familiarity that can come through a close personal relationship with a best friend. Not hard to understand when we liken our worship in our day concerning the Savior with what is and what could be. Truly, we live below his expectations and our privileges. Verse 3. And it came to pass, while they were thus conversing one with another, they heard a voice, as if it came out of heaven. And they cast their eyes round about, for they understood not the voice which they heard. It was not a harsh voice, neither was it a loud voice. Nevertheless, and notwithstanding, it being a small voice, it did pierce them that did hear to the center, insomuch that there was no part of their frame that it did not cause to quake. It did pierce them to the very soul, and did cause their hearts to burn. The center of them, each which is pierced by this still small voice, is the heart. It pierces through the exterior of the human soul, the body and the spirit united together through the birth of a woman, pierces the heart, and at the end of verse 3, did cause their hearts to burn. Verse 4, and it came to pass that again they heard the voice, and they understood it not. Verse 5, and again the third time they did hear the voice, and did open their ears to hear it, and their eyes were toward the sound thereof, and they did look steadfastly towards heaven, from whence the sound came. This is the voice of the Holy Father coming to these people in three distinct phases: the fallen flesh of the mortal world, the mind of man, and third, the heart of man. Notice in verse 3, when they hear the voice for the first time, it says they understood not the voice. And in verse 4, when they hear the voice the second time, it says, they understood it not. And in verse 6, and behold, the third time they did understand the voice which they heard, and it said unto them. It's almost like this voice is heard at three different levels, and that at each level there is a requirement upon those who hear this voice to have adjustments made in the mind, in the heart, to open the ears, and the eyes in order for the message to be understood. I feel there is a mystery to this, and that the three phases represent telestial, terrestrial, and celestial awakening and understanding. Verse 7, Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name, hear ye him. The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Atoning One, the Anointed One, glorifies the name of the Father. Notice that it says it glorifies his name. The name of the Father is had in sacred places and within sacred ordinances and performances. His name is his divine nature, and there are eight aspects to that name, four of which describe his physical body, and four of which describe his priesthood. The Son glorified his Father's name by receiving all that the Father has. The fullness of the divine nature of the Father residing now independently within the Son. The key word is independently. We can see this process of eternal dependence becoming eternal independence in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, watch this right here, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And over in verse 30 he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Then in verse 26, this interesting scripture, For as the Father hath life in himself, watch this right here, so hath he, the Father, given to the Son to have life in himself. So it is with each of his children. We receive the name of the Father and glorify him and his name when his divine nature becomes our nature, and he receives greater honor, glory, majesty, through his exalted children. Verse 8, And it came to pass, as they understood, they cast their eyes up again toward the heaven, and behold, they saw a man descending out of heaven, and he was clothed in a white robe, and he came down and stood in the midst of them, and the eyes of the whole multitude were turned upon him, and they durst not open their mouths, even one to another, and wist not what it meant, for they thought it was an angel that had appeared unto them. This experience we're reading about here in 3 Nephi chapter 11 has been repeated many times throughout the year when the sign of his death was given, and this time that we're reading about with these people at Bountiful. He has appeared many times to other groups of the scattered remnants of the house of Israel throughout the world, and will continue to do that after he leaves this group, as we will see in coming chapters. All of these people to whom he manifests himself witness the signs of his birth and his death. Their prophets recorded these events, and they were carefully preserved and archived to come forth in the latter day to bear additional written witness to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his infinite atonement. It's interesting to ask the question why they thought the Savior was an angel that was appearing at this time. Why did they not know that it was the resurrected Son of God who had been prophesied by their prophets would appear to them after his resurrection and ascension? There are some disconnects among these 2,500 men, women, and children who are at the Temple Bountiful. Even the members of the church living in a Gadianton-ridden society had struggled with incorrect doctrine concerning Christ and his saving ordinances. The foundational ordinance of baptism was altered and prostituted among them, and when practiced before the onslaught of the storm, among these more righteous members of the church, was not done according as the Lord would have it done. If the doctrine is skewed, then it's easy for me to see how their views of the Son of God, his ministry and atonement, were also incorrect. Nephi and his brethren labored diligently before the onslaught of the storm to correct these false concepts and precepts, but were not entirely successful in that ministry. Verse 9, and it came to pass that he stretched forth his hand and spake unto the people, saying, 10, behold, I am Jesus Christ, whom the prophets testified shall come into the world. Verse 11, and behold, I am the light and the life of the world, and I have drunk out of that bitter cup which the Father hath given me. The bitter cup is the ministry of an atonement made for the sins of a world. The Father himself had drunk out of that bitter cup, which was given to him by his Father. Back to verse 11, and have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world, in the which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning. As the Son has suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning, so we need to suffer the will of the Son in all things in order to become an heir of the Father through his only begotten Son. There that is in the middle of verse 11 where the Savior says, I have glorified the Father. And the Father testified of that in verse 7. Where he says, my Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom, meaning in Christ, I have glorified my name. The Son is sent forth by the Father. His commission to be the Savior of the world he received from his Father, one who was both willing and able to fulfill this high commission. The core power source for being able to do so being the Savior's submission to the Father's will in all things from the beginning. That is the power source that the Savior drew upon to accomplish his mission given to him by the Father, and it is that same power source that will enable us to come off victorious and successful in our mortal probationary estate, that is, suffering the will of the Son in our lives in all things. Abinadi identified this core eternal power source in Mosiah chapter 15, verse 7, when he said, yea, even so he shall be led, crucified, and slain. Here we go. The flesh becoming subject even unto death, the will of the Son being swallowed up in the will of the Father. How was Jesus able to complete this infinite atonement? By thorough and complete submission to the Holy Father, having his will, the Son's will, swallowed up in the will of the Father. That is the pattern for us to complete our sojourn and foreordained ministries. We must submit through love and trust to the will of the Son, our will being swallowed up in his. Back to 3 Nephi 11, verse 12, and it came to pass, when Jesus had spoken these words, the whole multitude fell to the earth, for they remembered that it had been prophesied among them that Christ should show himself unto them after his ascension unto heaven. See, through casual observance of religious devotion. That critical point had been lost to the people. Notice it says they remembered that it had been prophesied. That tells us that that had been forgotten prior to this time. How could you forget such a thing, especially those who are still living, having witnessed the sign of his birth, and all of those who have survived, having witnessed the sign of his death? How many of us go through religious observation and performance without having any idea what is to be learned and understood from such devotion? How many of us have gone through the temple ceremonies time after time after time and have no idea what it's really designed to teach us? How many of us partake of the sacrament week after week and give no serious thought to its purpose and the sacredness of that ordinance? It's not hard for me to cut the ancients a little slack when I observe my own failings here in this world. I am only grateful that the Lord has preserved this record, that we might hopefully learn from these ancients. And as Moroni challenges us in Mormon 9, verse 31, to learn to be more wise than we have been. Verse 13, and it came to pass that the Lord spake unto them, saying, arise and come forth unto me, that ye may thrust your hands into my side, and also that ye may feel the prints of the nails in my hands and in my feet, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world. The statement in verse 14, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole world, represents finished faith, faith now replaced with perfect knowledge. A part of the experience of receiving the Lord is to touch him and handle his body. Seeing, hearing, and touching, or handling, are the elements of this sacred ordinance. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Right here. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Watch this. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Luke chapter 24, 36 through 39. If we are true and faithful, the time will come when each of us will be invited to thrust your hands into his side, feel the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet, and know that he is the God of Israel, the God of the whole earth, and that he hath been slain for your sins. Verse 15, and it came to pass that the multitude went forth and thrust their hands into his side, and did feel the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet. And this they did do, going forth one by one, until they had all gone forth, and did see with their eyes, and did feel with their hands, and did know of a surety, and did bear record that it was he of whom it was written by the prophets that should come. Again, this was not the first time since his death and ascension that men and women and children have been invited to come forth and participate in this sacred privilege. To go forth one by one, as verse 15 is talking about, would have taken several hours, even if only each person spent but a few seconds receiving this sacred witness. I feel there is a mystery here, and much more to be understood. Even though this is taking place one by one, with a group of 2,500 people, the same thing is taking place every day as the Lord ministers to and manifests himself one by one to those who have sought him diligently, have successfully passed through the trials of faith, and receive a personal, private manifestation, inviting them to become his witness, a witness to the reality of his death, his resurrection, his infinite love for each one of us, and his desire to bring us to the Holy Father, and to see and know for ourselves concerning his reality. Verse 16, and when they had all gone forth and had witnessed for themselves, they did cry out with one accord, saying, 17, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Most High God. And they did fall down at the feet of Jesus and did worship him. This is the Hosanna shout that we participated in last General Conference. It is the sacred Amen to all that has taken place. The term Most High God indicates a plurality of gods and a hierarchy, one above another, ascending in power, glory, dominion, and might. Verse 18, it came to pass that he spake unto Nephi, for Nephi was among the multitude, and he commanded him that he should come forth. Verse 19, and Nephi arose and went forth and bowed himself before the Lord and did kiss his feet. Verse 20, and the Lord commanded him that he should arise, and he arose and stood before him. 21, and the Lord said unto him, I give unto you power that ye shall baptize this people when I am again ascended into heaven. Now it is likely that the majority of those people who are alive at the Temple Bountiful had been previously baptized by authority and was acknowledged of God. So these baptisms would be rebaptisms, ordinances of renewal and a new beginning. It's also possible, however, that some of these baptisms prior to this announcement by the Lord were not done correctly, and there needed to be additional doctrinal correction, which he gives in the following verses concerning this foundational ordinance of salvation. Verse 22, and again the Lord called others and said unto them likewise, and he gave unto them power to baptize. And he said unto them, on this wise shall ye baptize, this part right here, and there shall be no disputations among you. See, that shows that we've got problems that have taken place concerning this ordinance. It's the first thing that the Lord does with these people after they receive their divine second comforter witness is to correct the doctrine concerning baptism. Verse 23, verily I say unto you that whoso repenteth of his sins through your words and desireth to be baptized in my name, on this wise shall ye baptize them. Behold, ye shall go down and stand in the water, and in my name shall ye baptize them. 24, and now behold, these are the words which ye shall say, calling them by name, saying, 25, having authority given me of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. When the Lord commissions someone to perform an ordinance, it is the act of entrusting them as a charge or a duty. Authority is given. The word authority is not the word that we use when we baptize within the church. Within the church, we use the word commission. Section 20 in the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 73, says this, the person who is called of God and has authority from Jesus Christ to baptize shall go down into the water with the person who has presented himself or herself for baptism, and shall say, calling him or her by name, having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I don't know why we use the word commission in the church to perform this ordinance. But in verse 25 of 3 Nephi 11, it says, having authority given me of Jesus Christ. I'm sure there's a good reason for this, but I am not familiar with it. Verse 26, and then shall ye immerse them in the water and come forth again out of the water. Verse 27, and after this manner shall ye baptize in my name. For behold, verily I say unto you that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one, making reference to the prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Back to verse 27, I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. We have talked at length about the meaning of this indwelling principle. Verse 28, and according as I have commanded you, thus shall ye baptize, and there shall be no disputations among you, as there have hitherto been. Neither shall there be disputations among you concerning the points of my doctrine, as there have hitherto been. As we talked about earlier in this lesson, doctrinal points and the manner of performance of ordinances and words spoken at those ordinances had been twisted and needed to be corrected, especially concerning the ordinance of baptism and the doctrine of Christ. Disputations and contention over the doctrine of Christ and the performance of sacred ordinances inevitably lead to the changing of them. One of the signs of deception is argumentation against truth and becoming angry because of the truth. Anger and argumentation describe the disputations that have been among the people of the Lord, his people. What we're reading about here is a great check being made in the downward spiral of the people by the Lord himself. We've read of similar checks being performed in the days of Alma and Helaman. Here the Lord checks the people himself. Verse 29, for verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention, and he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger, one with another. How can you know that you have fallen into this trap of contention, even in its beginning stages? The answer to that is, you make accusations. You did this, you did that, you are like this, you are like that. You can recognize the voice of the devil speaking to you, the arch accuser, because what appears to be you talking to yourself will always use the term you instead of I. For example, the voice in your mind will say, you are no good. Notice that it doesn't say, I am no good. It is another person accusing you in your mind and whispering to your spirit, you are worthless. You never do anything right. You always hurt those you love. Why don't you kill yourself? You would be better off dead. Notice the usage of the word you in all of these phrases. That is a sure indicator of a second or third party trespassing, interloping, the voice of contention, stirring up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. It is the devil, the father of all lies. God doesn't love you, the voice of the dark one whispers, and in time your own voice says, God doesn't love me. Recognize the source of the message and its form. It is always accusatory. Verse 30, behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another. But this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away. What are the words that dispel contention and disputation? I am so sorry. I was wrong. Can you forgive me? I love you. These are the words of meekness, humility, lowliness of heart, love unfeigned, kindness, and gentleness. A triple shield against contention and disputation. Verse 31, behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, I will declare unto you my doctrine. 32, and this is my doctrine, and it is the doctrine which the Father hath given unto me. And I bear record of the Father, and the Father beareth record of me, and the Holy Ghost beareth record of the Father and me. And I bear record that the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me. This is the doctrine of Christ. Repent and believe in the Son. Verse 33, whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved, and they are they who shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is the doctrine of Christ. Repent, believe in the Son, be baptized, the complete ordinance of baptism, water and fire, and you will be saved. This salvation of spoken here is an everlasting salvation in the celestial kingdom of our Father. The majority of Father's children will be saved, quote unquote, in a kingdom of light. Such salvation does not require baptism, nor repentance and faith in the Lord. They are caught up to dwell in a kingdom of glory, whose glory is like the light of the stars, a celestial kingdom. Verse 34, and whoso believeth not in me and is not baptized shall be damned. Lost opportunities, lost inheritance, no family unit. Verse 35, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my doctrine, and I bear record of it from the Father. Whoso believeth in me, believeth in the Father also, and unto him will the Father bear record of me, for he will visit him with fire and with the Holy Ghost. That visitation with fire and with the Holy Ghost makes you a son or a daughter of God the Father, in Christ, the legal heir, and you become a joint heir with Christ in all that the Father has. Verse 36, and thus will the Father bear record of me, and the Holy Ghost will bear record unto him of the Father and me. For the Father and I and the Holy Ghost are one. The Father ordains the plan. The Holy Ghost activates the plan. And the Son implements the plan and makes the required sacrifice. Verse 37, and again I say unto you, ye must repent and become as a little child and be baptized in my name, or ye can in no wise receive these things. 38, and again I say unto you, ye must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child, or ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. The same message mentioned in verse 37 and 38 in a chiasmus form. The little child that Mormon is referring to in these two verses is described in Mosiah chapter 3, verse 19. This little child is an adult who has become empowered to become submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, and willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. That's the little child that the Lord is challenging us in 3 Nephi 11 to become like: submissive, meek, humble, patient, and full of love. The natural man cannot ever obtain these attributes in and of himself unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, he will forever remain an enemy to God and be cast off at the last day. Verse 39, verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine. What is the doctrine? Repent, believe on Christ, be baptized by water and by fire. That is the doctrine of Christ. Back to verse 39, and whoso buildeth upon this buildeth upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. Verse 40, and whosoever shall declare more or less than this, declaring more than this would be getting ahead of the process to supplant Scripture, suggests something more important than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and less than this would be a rejection of truth, active suppression of what needs to be proclaimed. Verse 40, and who does this and establishes it for my doctrine, the same cometh of evil and is not built upon my rock. And he buildeth upon a sandy foundation, and the gates of hell stand open to receive such when the floods come and the winds beat upon them. 41, therefore, go forth unto this people and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. While pondering the phrase gates of hell, the Lord taught me the following through his Spirit. This hell spoken of is the fallen celestial world in which we live. The gates are the veils, traditions, lies, and false precepts of this world. They prevail against us as long as we remain in the fallen state and never access the redeemed terrestrial world. They cease to prevail against us when we rend the veil and access the heavenly realm. We are now at the end of the morning and the beginning of the afternoon of the first day with the Savior's visitation to these people. The law of obedience and sacrifice has been introduced through the fulfilling of the law of Moses, the introduction of the Savior to the people, the discourse on the ordinance of baptism, and the defining of the doctrine of Christ, and the laying aside of contention and disputation. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 will now discuss the law of the gospel, how to interact in the celestial world with your fellow brothers and sisters. Watch for the four great laws and covenants of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Savior's three-day visit among these people unfolds. May the Lord bless us with insight through the power of the Holy Ghost, that our minds may be enlightened, our intellects quickened, and our understanding broadened, is my prayer for each of us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.